Let us pray together. Our Father, as we contemplate the glorious promises which you have made to your church, which you have made to Zion, we are overjoyed that you have promised that all the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of your name, that Zion shall be lifted up and exalted by the power of your Spirit, that you will gather all men before your throne to worship you, to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Our Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning to be faithful and diligent followers of Christ, that we would understand the joy that you have given us in Christ and the way in which you have fulfilled and are fulfilling and yet will fulfill your promises by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as most of you know, we have been studying the book of Malachi, and we began our study of the prophet Malachi with these words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Peter declares to his audience, he says, of this salvation, namely the salvation that they were experiencing, that we as God's people experience, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What Peter insists for us, as we learned, is that the Old Testament prophets spoke of the salvation that we enjoy as the people of God. It was this salvation, the very things that we are experiencing, the very things that we are tasting and beholding, of which the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you, Peter says. In other words, to the church, to the people of God. They prophesied of the great things that would happen among us, searching what or what manner of time they were endeavoring to capture a sense of the details. They had the general picture, but they didn't have all that they wanted to know. They lived in great anticipation of God finally drawing together the threads of his revelation throughout the Old Testament and bringing it all to completion. But they could only see it dimly and uncertainly. You see, the Spirit of Christ who was in them, Christ's Spirit was in them. They were his people telling the same story, anticipating the very realities that we experience. The Spirit, in other words, was active in the Old Covenant, teaching, discipling, giving faith, giving knowledge, opening up God's law. And he testified beforehand, as Peter says, of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. As we consider these two topics in light of our study of Malachi thus far, I would remind you that it is only indirectly that Malachi speaks of the sufferings of Christ. And he does this by rebuking the defiled offerings of the Israelites and their questioning of God's justice. The Israelites have asked in Malachi's day, where is the God of justice? God either delights in evil or he doesn't care about evil. He does not care about sin. And so in accordance with that general attitude, they were bringing before the Lord offerings that were defiled, that were imperfect, that were lame, that were blind, that were diseased. And their offering of defiled food reflected their casual attitude toward their sin. Sin, they thought, is rather harmless. God approves of it. Therefore, all that's necessary to deal with sin is a token offering. God will wink at our follies. They're really no big deal. You see, but if our sins are really no big deal, if they're just to be laughed at and passed off, then when Hitler gassed millions of Jews, it's really no big deal, right? We just chuckle. When Stalin starved millions in Ukraine, it's really no big deal. When the U.S. Supreme Court legalized the slaughter of our unborn, it's no big deal. When we sleep around and we propagate hundreds of thousands of children who do not have stable homes, it's just a laughing matter. But it's not really, is it? We don't laugh privately, do we? You see, though our sitcoms may try to make light of the devastation, when we are alone in our homes or when we are driving by ourselves in our cars, our hearts recoil from such a cavalier mentality. Our consciences afflict us. The image of God arises within us. And we cry out, how can this be? How long, God, until you execute judgment on the earth? How shall we escape? You see, it's these burning heart questions, the questions of our soul that truly realize how destructive our sin, our selfishness, and our rebellion is, that the detailed sacrificial laws in Leviticus reflect. Blood must cover our sin, for blood is the consequence of our rebellion against God. And it can't be just any blood. It cannot be a mere token offering. The sacrifices must be perfect, no blemishes allowed, and must be offered up by the priests in just the right way. The Old Testament sacrifices, you see, declared that sin was a serious problem. A problem that offended God's justice and that demanded payment. Where is the God of justice? Israel asked. And Malachi says again and again, he is right here. He's observing everything that's going on. He's already judging you, Israel, because of your rebellion against him. And he shall show himself to be the covenant Lord. He shall visit his people. This, of course, should cause all to take in a sharp breath. For we all know that we are guilty, that we have transgressed God's law, and so we're brought back to the sacrifices and pointed to the sacrifice and the sufferings of Christ. Only if Christ's blood covers us can we face justice with confidence and joy, expecting vindication rather than annihilation. Only if Christ's blood covers us can we be vindicated in the sight of God. See, Malachi does speak about the sufferings of Christ. This is why he takes Israel to task for their defiled and defamed and blemished offerings. But of the glories to follow, right? So Peter tells us that the prophets anticipate the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Of the glories to follow, the glories that would follow the sufferings of the Christ, the glories that would follow the arrival of the messenger of the covenant, Malachi has a lot to say here. Okay. He speaks at length. He piles vision upon vision, and it's these visions of the glories to follow that I would like us to dwell upon this morning. Remember that today is Pentecost Sunday. We've already read Acts 2. We've already engaged in a recitation of the law together, the law that the Spirit of God gave on Mount Sinai. The day of Pentecost was the first day of what was called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks was one of the three annual major feasts in the Old Testament. It was preceded by Passover. It was followed by the Feast of Weeks had a few different names. It was sometimes called the Feast of Weeks because it happened 7 weeks after Passover. It was sometimes called the Feast of Harvest or In Gathering because the first fruits of the harvest were gathered at this time. It was also called, as we more typically call it, the Feast of Pentecost because it occurred on the 50th day after the Sabbath of the Passover week. Pentecost was always celebrated on the first day of the week, namely on a Sunday today. Okay? It was always celebrated, and even in the Old Testament, on a Sunday. It's continued to serve as a new covenant feast day because on this day the Holy Spirit was poured out on our fathers, as was read this morning in Acts 2. So if you turn to Acts 2, I want to draw your attention to a couple things as we prepare to go back and look at a few things from Malachi. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, our fathers begin to experience the glories that would follow. Right? The glories that Peter said the prophets were anticipating, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that would follow. Here they begin to experience it. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, that is our fathers and mothers, were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, a huge whirlwind, and it filled the whole house where they were dwelling. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, that is, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. That is, each one of them began to speak in different types of languages as the Spirit distributed to each one. So notice that as our fathers and mothers are praying and they're waiting for the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit whom Christ said, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. Wait here in Jerusalem until that happens. The Spirit comes upon them. There's a huge, loud noise as of a great whirlwind, a tornado of sorts. Okay, flames of fire rest upon them, and they began to speak in other languages. And then, as we follow the text, they were doing this, using these languages to speak to many of those who were gathered in Jerusalem at the time in this particular district of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem at this time, over 1 million people gathered in the city. And here you have the Spirit pouring Himself out in this very visible, audible, tangible fashion, drawing the attention of the citizens of Jerusalem. So they gather around and they're wondering what in the world is going on. And as they gather here, they hear these men and women proclaiming the glories of God in their own native language, even though these men and women are, most of them, Galileans, commoners, rustics, north of Israel. And they're wondering, what in the world is going on? Some of them are asking that question. Some of them are, these people are obviously, the feast has started early for them. Okay. So you have these responses going on to this very visible, tangible display of the Spirit's presence. Now, here's the question that we have to ask. Why does the Spirit manifest Himself in this way? The Spirit, of course, could have manifested Himself in a wide variety of ways. How did He manifest Himself to Elijah? You know, you had the storm, and He wasn't in the storm. And the whirlwind, and He wasn't in the whirlwind. It wasn't until you got the still, quiet voice that the Spirit revealed Himself. So why didn't He reveal Himself by a still, quiet voice to all of the disciples? Why didn't He come down in the form of a dove, as He did upon our Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism? Why whirlwind? Why fire? Why tongues, other languages? What in the world is going on? Why is the Spirit manifesting Himself in such a public, visible, audible, tangible way? Why does He reveal Himself this way? Well, turn to the book of Malachi. Right? Malachi has indicated for us some of the glories that would follow. And Malachi, again, is not alone in this, right? Peter writes generally of the prophets. The prophets anticipated the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And the vision that Malachi has given us of the glories that would follow has certain types of imagery, certain visions that it conjures up about the coming day of the Lord, the day when the covenant Lord would visit His covenant people. In Malachi chapter 3, we have the anticipation of John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then the coming of Christ, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the angel of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Right? This was, where is the God of justice? Israel was asking. But now, like Joel before him, Malachi announces, the day of the Lord will be darkness for you and not light. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. He will be like a refiner's fire that purges the dross out of the silver. He will be, in chapter 4, notice this image again. For behold, the day coming, chapter 4, verse 1, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. The image of fire, in other words, for the unbelievers, for the wicked in Israel, is a picture of judgment, of irrevocable judgment. Because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion, because of their rejection of God Most High. But to you who fear my name, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, the same fire that will burn the wicked will arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. The fire that burned them up shall enable you to run and to dance and to have great joy on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You see, flames of fire come down and rest upon the people of God. When, you know, that's why we have, by the way, this red color up here for Pentecost. We don't get to do red very often, but it's a great color, isn't it? Is because the fire came down and rested upon God's people, and it was both a warning and a promise. It was a promise to his people, I am with you. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall grow fat like stall-fed calves. I will vindicate you. And it was also a warning to all those who would turn from God, who would reject his Christ. Beware. Judgment is coming, and judgment will fall. You see, this image of fire, as I already said, is unique to Malachi. Isaiah anticipated the arrival of the day of the Lord, the day when the covenant Lord would manifest his presence. He anticipated it in these words, Isaiah 66, verses 14 through 16. Listen carefully. He says, when you who fear me, when you see this, when you see everything that's happening, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his nation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the name of the Lord shall be many. Isaiah is saying when God comes, when he manifests that he is the covenant Lord, he'll come in whirlwind and he'll come in fire, and he will come and he will bless his people. He will vindicate those who love him, but he will purge those among his people who have defiled his name and defamed him. And this is precisely what Peter announces on the day of Pentecost. In his sermon on Pentecost, he relies on the prophet Joel. Malachi, Isaiah, Joel, they all saw the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And Joel said this, and this is what Peter says, look, these things that you're seeing, the fire, the wind, the other languages, the tumult, the upsetting of the heavens and the earth, these are the very things that the prophet Joel anticipated. It says, it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, and on my maidservants and my men servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great an awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, these signs, Peter insists, are both a promise and a threat. A promise to those who fear the Lord, turn from their sin, believe in Christ and follow Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered from the destruction that God is going to visit upon this nation within a generation. Turn to the Lord, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Most High. But a warning and a threat to those who stubbornly cling to their sin and reject the Lord's Christ. In other words, the very contrast that Malachi draws in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, between the meaning of the day of the Lord for the righteous and the wicked is the very contrast that Peter is drawing in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, a man attested to you by his righteousness and good works, Jesus the Christ, you crucified by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up and vindicated him and demonstrated that he was, in fact, Lord and Christ. And so the people cry out as Peter announces these things to him. What do? We crucified the Messiah. We crucified our King. And now He rules and reigns from God's right hand. What do? He's God's appointed ruler over all humanity. What do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Identify with the Lord's Christ. Follow Him. Become His disciple. And He will shield you from the wrath that is coming upon Jerusalem. He is the fountain of forgiveness, not the temple. He is the source of the Spirit. The glory is departing from Jerusalem. It is rested upon Jesus, and it rests with all those who follow Jesus. It rests with His church. You see, today is Pentecost Sunday, the day we celebrate the outpouring of the Spirit, the beginning of the vindication of Jesus' ministry. The prophets spoke not only of the sufferings of Christ, but of the glories that would follow. The fire, the wind, the divided tongues, the ability to speak in other languages. All of this was happening because God was declaring visibly, tangibly, publicly to Jerusalem, you blew it, and I'm coming. So repent and turn to Christ. So what were the glories that would follow according to Malachi? The glories that would follow the arrival of the day of the Lord. What would happen? Why did Jesus pour out His Spirit upon us as the people of God? First, Malachi insists that in the Messianic age, the age following the arrival of the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, the worship of Yahweh would no longer be confined to one little slice of land in the Middle East, the land of Israel, but would be spread throughout all the earth to all the nations of the earth. Note that we have a direct anticipation and allusion to this promise on the day of Pentecost. Men from various regions who each spoke in their own language are gathered together. They hear the Spirit of God moving through these men and women, speaking the glories of the gospel in their native languages. God is on Pentecost reversing the Tower of Babel. Why? Well, look at Malachi chapter 1, and you get a picture of why. When God is rebuking Israel for offering blemished sacrifices on his altar, right? For offering up on his altar these blind and lame and sick animals, he says, "What are you thinking? You're acting as though I need these sacrifices. Don't bring them into my presence because you think I need them. I don't need them. I deserve them. I don't need them. I deserve them. Why? Why?" Verse 11 of chapter 1. "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Again in verse 14, "But cursed be the deceiver, and his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." In other words, God says through Malachi, "I don't need your offerings. I'm going to cause the worship of my name to spread throughout all the nations of the earth. Incense shall be offered up to me in every corner of the globe. So don't act as though I'm in need of what you're bringing before me. I don't need it. I deserve it. I am a great king." This corresponds precisely to the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 12 when he's speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Jesus says in John 12 verses 31 and 32, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Satan is being cast down. He's being destroyed. "I am overcoming him in my labors and in my ministry. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, if I am crucified, I will draw all nations to myself. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all nations to myself." In the parable of the strong man, you may recall that Jesus was accused of being in league with Satan. And Jesus says, "Look, a house divided against itself cannot stand." Your accusation, he says to the Pharisees, is absurd. I'm not in league with Satan. But here, you really want to know what's going on? He gives the parable of the strong man. And he says, "No one can plunder the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man. And after that, he will plunder his property." See, Jesus is saying, right now, I'm in the business of binding the strong man so that when I die, I'll plunder his property. When I die and rise again, and I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I will get all the nations of the earth. The very things which he held before me in the temptation, and he said, "Bow before me, and I will give you power over all these nations." I'm going to get it. And I'm going to get it by subduing him. John in Revelation picturesquely envisions this as the dragon, the serpent of old, Satan, even the devil, being bound with a chain for 1,000 years, for the entirety of the messianic age, so that he should deceive the nations no more. In other words, one of the glories that would follow the sufferings of Christ, the glories that are anticipated on the day of Pentecost, is that the gospel would penetrate and transform all the nations of the earth. No longer would the gospel be confined to Israel. It would go forth to all the nations, to Iran and Saudi Arabia and Nigeria and the coast of Ivory and America and Canada and Russia and Ukraine and Guatemala and every other nation on earth. In other words, as strong as darkness is, Pentecost declares that the light is stronger and the gospel is stronger. The gospel of Jesus Christ shines in our darkness, breaks through barriers, illumines our blindness, unstops our ears, and all this by the power of the Spirit who is poured out for the worldwide evangelization of the world on Pentecost. The promise that has been given to Jesus is that all nations shall serve Him, all shall bow before Him, all shall acknowledge His wonder and glory, and it's the Spirit who accomplishes this work in the world even now. So listen, what are we doing? What are you doing to facilitate it? Are you praying for the advance of the gospel? Do you know the gospel so that you can share the gospel with others? What are you doing to make the glories of Christ known in your home, to make the glories of Christ known in your workplace? Jesus has been promised all the nations of the earth, including this, and He breaks through times of darkness by the preaching of His Word, by acts of mercy of His people. And yes, our nation is under judgment right now, but He can joyfully and quickly reverse that in the blink of an eye by turning people from sin and turning them to Jesus. Second, why is it that the nations are being turned to the Lord? Okay? This is the second glory to follow, according to Malachi, right? The first glory, the glory that would follow the sufferings of the Christ, would be that all the nations would come to acknowledge God as the Lord. But secondly, they would worship Him. So not only would they cognitively know, oh yes, He's the living God, but they would, from their heart, worship Him and adore Him and give Him the praise of which He's worthy. Notice, again, verse 11 of chapter 1. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to My name, and a pure offering. For My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In His words against the priests in chapter 3, remember that He makes the same promise in chapter 3, verse 3. He will sit, the Son of Man will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. The goal of God visiting His people and spreading the knowledge of God throughout the earth is that all the nations of the earth join in what you're doing right now. Join in worship of the triune God. Jesus says to the woman at the well, to the Samaritan woman, right? He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth. In other words, they will worship the triune God. for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. The Father is in the business of seeking out worshipers. That's why He converts people. That's why He converted you, was so that you would worship Him. And those who worship Him must worship Him in the Spirit and in the truth, in Christ and in the Spirit. God is saving people, delivering the nations of the earth from darkness so that we might worship Him. The glory that would follow is not simply that all nations would put their faith in the triune God, but that they would worship Him. Not mere cognitive awareness of the truth, but a heart-stirring embracing of God Himself in Christ by the power of the Spirit. This is how Isaiah explained the purpose of the servant of the Lord, right? Isaiah's great visions of the servant who would come and deliver God's people, his vision of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. God says this to the servant. He says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I will not permit the glory that is due to me to be given to these idols any more. I'm going to send my servant. He's going to rescue the world so that all the world worships me and not these lousy idols." God is the sovereign Lord of all creation. He has too much regard for His own name than to permit it to be defamed among the nations by the worship of idols. So given that worship is the object for which we are saved, the purpose of our deliverance, how eager ought we be to approach Him? And how ought we to approach Him? He is a great King. He doesn't need your worship, by the way, any more than He needed the sacrifices of the Israelites. He doesn't need it, right? He deserves it. He deserves it. Okay? And that's what babies tell us, right? He deserves it. Okay? Still remember going into a Presbyterian church in St. Augustine, Florida. It was a beautiful sanctuary that had been financed by railroad money. And reading the sign as I went into the sanctuary, as Paige and I went into the sanctuary, carting, I think Josiah was the only one around then. I don't even know if he was around. But as we went in, there's a sign in the sanctuary that "Let all who enter here do so in reverence." Not familiarity, but reverence and awe, a sense of wonder, of delight, right? But a surprised delight that God receives us into His presence, though He is the High and Holy One. Give to the Lord, 1 Chronicles 16, verses 29 and 30 says, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Psalm 29:2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Oh, worship the Lord, Psalm 96, verse 9, "in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." See, joy, fear, rejoicing, worship, beauty, there's no conflict. They all go together. Third, Malachi insists that not only will all the earth serve the Lord and worship Him, but they will be genuine disciples characterized by three things. First, discernment. Notice 3, verse 18. Remember in verse 14, the Israelites are saying it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept His ordinances and that we've walked as mourners before the house of the Lord? So now we're calling the proud ones. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They're calling good evil and evil good. They have no capacity to discern what is righteousness and what is folly. But God says in verse 16, the righteous are speaking to one another. God promises to deliver them, to rescue them. Then verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you, notice this promise to Israel and a promise to the nations. God, when He acts in judgment, the glory that would follow this would be, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. When God acted in Christ, the glory that would follow was that His people would once again be able to discern righteousness and wickedness, folly and truth. So, first, we would be able to have discernment. Genuine disciples who can discern what's up from what's down, what's good from what's evil. Second, that what would follow would be joy and wellness, is the way I expressed it in your notes. Kind of, but verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like small-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. I will, God is saying, vindicate you. I will show all the world you are my people. You are the ones I've chosen. My favor rests with you. This was the function of the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay. As we already said last week. Third and finally, anticipating next message from Malachi. Verse 6. Behold, verse 5. Elijah, prophet John the Baptist, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And He will turn the fathers and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. In other words, the Spirit of God will bring unity rather than division. The Spirit of God will unite families with one another, will unite communities with one another, will unite nations with one another. All these things that we see here, the Spirit was poured out to produce. Universal acknowledgement of Christ, universal worship of His name, genuine discipleship in the form of discernment and joy and rejoicing and unity. These are the things that the Spirit of God is poured out to create. This is the promise that was given to Jesus in glories that will follow. Him giving Himself to the Father's will. If He would obey the Father would bless Him, lift Him up, and would make His name great in all the earth. And the way He makes His name great is by calling people to submit to Him, to worship Him, and to follow Him as His disciples. This is the good news. So what's the purpose of seeing the glories that would follow? It's not simply so that we have nice ideas in our head, right? But it's so that anticipating what God in Christ by the Spirit is about, what accomplishing, what He's doing, so that we begin implementing those things in our own lives, so that we are serving the triune God. We are worshiping His name. We are genuine disciples, following Him, discerning between the right and the wicked, rejoicing in His favor toward us. These are the things for which we should be longing, for which we should be praying, and I pray that next week, as we have our parish prayer meetings, that these things would be the subject of our meditation and our prayer. God, exalt Your name in all the earth. Spread Your worship among the nations. Grant that we might grow as genuine disciples of Christ. As we consider all these things, we must remember that they all come as a gift of the Spirit. They are the fruit of the Spirit's work. Christ has poured out His Spirit in order to enable us to do these very things. And the way in which Jesus received the authority to send forth the Spirit was by giving His life a sacrifice for His people. The prophets prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it's these things that are displayed on the table before us today. And so let us give thanks. Let us praise the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank You that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ entrusted Himself to You, that He believed Your word, that He followed You, that He suffered for us His people, was the perfect sacrifice to bring us to You. We praise You that You accepted His sacrifice, and You gave testimony to all men by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at Your right hand, there to rule and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, we thank You that Your Spirit has been poured out by our ascended Lord to give us faith, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to grant that we might follow Him and serve Him and delight in Him all of our days. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.